last name as our lead pastor because it's his dad. And we're very grateful to have Reverend Keith McKnight join us this morning. He's got a good word for us. And he's not a stranger to many of you. He's been a friend of our church for many years. In fact, he's a pastor that I've respected and looked up to for many years and a godly man. And we're glad to have you this morning, Keith. So come and share what God's laid on your heart for us.
The red light means it's on. Well, we was down at Maple Street and had a good time down there, good people. We're going to look into the book of John, chapter 6. You're going to need your Bible to make sure that I'm not speaking heresy. And so check it out. If you don't have one, it's the page 744 in the Pew Bible. I memorized that the last time I was here. Well, no, I just looked it up this morning. But this passage in John 6, the goal of this study this morning is to understand what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. And to see more clearly the result of coming to Him in faith. Now, I want you to note it before we read it here. Three times in these verses, Jesus uses the words, come to me. And then twice in the passage, He speaks about believing in Him. And then three times in the speaks about God's will. So if you keep those things in mind, come to me, believe in Him, and God's will, you know, you'll find your way through this text. So let's hear what the Word of God says. Now, I said that down there at Maple Street that I actually am preaching somebody else's sermon this morning. But I didn't get it off the internet. It's not John Piper or Alistair Begg or John MacArthur or anybody like that. I found somebody better. Better than all those guys put together. And his name is Jesus. This is his message. And how do I know that? Well, look at verse 59. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Okay, this is Jesus' message at the synagogue in Capernaum. And I'm going to try and re-preach it today and be as accurate as I can so that it's sounds like it did when he preached it. Verse 35. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Bow with me for a moment of prayer. Lord, we just heard your word, the word you spoke back in Capernaum when you were here on earth. It had a meaning then, and it has a meaning now. Show it to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you need a little background to this message, this text that Jesus, this message Jesus preached. Because we need to understand what prompted these words from Jesus. Why did he preach these words in the synagogue? If you look at the beginning of chapter 6, you'll notice that it talks about the feeding of the 5,000. Now, that is a pretty important miracle, apparently, because all the apostles record it. Four times, all Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all talk about the feeding of the 5,000. Now, they don't all talk about the raising of Lazarus. In fact, only John talks about that. They don't all talk about the healing of the leper. Only Matthew and Mark and Luke talk about that. So when they all four talk about this one miracle, it must be important. It must have had a real impact. And this was such an important event that Jesus needed to interpret it for the people. And that's what he does here. Now, following the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples got into a boat and went across. See, the feeding of 5,000 happened east of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, in the wilderness. And they were from the west side of the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum. And so they got in the boat and they went across the lake during the night. Jesus, however, went up into the mountains to pray. And in the middle of the night, things got really desperate out there. The wind began to blow, the waves began to come, and the disciples began to fear. And what happens? Jesus comes to them walking on the water. When they saw him walking on the water, they were more afraid of him than they were of the waves. And so he comes to them. In the meanwhile, the crowd, this 5,000, and remember, it says it's 5,000 men. So if you add women and children, this could be double or more of that number. But the crowd made their way around the north side of the lake. And now the next morning, they're back in Capernaum wondering, well, how in the world did Jesus get here? Because they saw he didn't get in the boat. So they approach him. And they want to know about different things. And the main thing Jesus says to them, listen, he says, you're looking for another feeding. You're looking for another free meal. Now, I didn't say it in those words, but he said, here you are. He said, I tell you, labor for the food that doesn't perish. And he went on to say a couple of other things. Well, the crowd, somebody in the crowd at least, maybe it's the Jewish leaders, they brought up Moses. And they said, you know, Moses, and who's more important to Jews than Moses? Moses gave us manna in the wilderness for 40 years. I mean, he fed us. What miracle or sign can you give us? Give us a sign that we might believe in you. Now, doesn't that seem a little strange? They just fed 5,000 people plus women and children, maybe 10, 12,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And now they're asking for a sign. Well, so they bring up this matter of the manna to Jesus. And in that day, the Jews believed that when the Messiah comes, the anticipation of the Messiah had been going on for hundreds of years. And it got bigger and bigger and bigger. It's kind of like the prophecy preachers today, you know, just the second coming gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And so they had all these ideas about the age of the Messiah. And one idea they had was, when he comes, he's going to trump Moses. He's not going to feed us for 40 years. He's going to feed us always. We're never going to have to work. We're never going to have to worry about food. He's going to give it all to us. So Jesus said to them, wait a minute. He says, you're making a couple of mistakes here. Verse 32, he says, the first mistake you're making is the manna wasn't given to you by Moses. Where are you reading? The manna was given to you by the Father, by God, not Moses. And then secondly, he says, the manna meant something. It meant to look to the future when God would give you the true bread that comes down from heaven. That's what it meant. And he said that true bread from heaven would do something. It would give life. Not life just to the Jews, life to the world. That prompted him to respond with a quest, verse 33. They said, oh, sir, verse 34, oh, give us this bread. We're ready for it. Give it to us. Now that scene of seeking and asking for bread and for a sign sets the context to what Jesus now says. That's sort of the introduction. That's what prompted the message about coming to him and believing in him. It's also important to see that Jesus' message was directed to unbelievers. How do you know that, Pastor? Verse 36. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. Now, when Jesus speaks about their not believing, even though they've seen him and seen the miracles, the signs he's done, he's actually bringing before them and before us the puzzling fact of unbelief. See, the reality of unbelief in Jesus Christ confronts us all on a daily basis. We see it everywhere. Our neighbors, we got great neighbors where we live, really great neighbors. I got a deputy sheriff who lives two houses down. He does my driveway every time it snows. I got a snowblower, and Terry can easily go out there and do it, but he comes down and does it. So since he does it, we just go to Florida. No, we got great neighbors. We have no neighbor, though, that I know of that's a believer in Jesus. And your family members, I've got family members that aren't believers. So do you. The rank and file of society, more or less, not, they're unbelievers. And that unbelief is manifested every day in front of us. That's what makes us different from them. When you're a believer, you're different from an unbeliever. If you're a believer now, you once were an unbeliever. Unbelief's like the story of the little girl I heard about and whose teacher was an unbeliever. One day, the teacher began to say some negative things about the God and about the Bible and the stories of the Bible and so forth. And the little girl speaks up and raises her hand. She says, teacher, I believe in God, and I believe in the stories of the Bible. Well, she said, really? Well, do you believe in the story of Jonah and the whale? They're getting swallowed by a fish. Oh, yeah, I believe that. Well, the teacher says to her, well, honey, how do you know that's true? And she wasn't sure how to answer. And she said, well, someday when I die and go to heaven and I see Jonah, I'll ask him. The teacher said to the little girl, well, what if Jonah didn't go to heaven? Then she said, then you ask him. Unbelief is a spiritual condition that pervades the human race worldwide. It's in every culture, in every era of history. It once was how I thought. It's once how I lived. It's once how I acted, made my decisions, and lived my life. And if you're now a believer, that's the way you once were. So to understand Jesus' teaching in this passage, we have to keep always in view that he's addressing it to unbelievers. Now, this is serious because Jesus points out in this passage that not believing in him has temporal and eternal consequences. Notice the temporal consequences. They're found in verse 35. And there Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Jesus claims here to be the bread that gives life. Just as physical bread, or we could just say food, gives and sustains life, and without it, life can't sustain life. So Jesus gives spiritual life to people that don't have it. And here we recognize the twofold nature of a human being. We're at one and the same time people with a body, and we're also people with a soul or a spirit. We have the visible and the invisible. I can see you visible. I mean, I see you, you see me. I can't see your mind, but I know you got one. I can't see your emotions, and I won't know them unless I get you make me unless I make you mad, and I might do that before I leave here. Not intentionally, though. No, you see, we have this invisible and visible part of a human being, and Jesus is speaking to that part of us, that spiritual part of us that's unseen by each other, but he knows all about. And he's speaking here to the human need for satisfaction and fulfillment. The need we have to make sense of life. The need we have to actually enjoy life. He uses the terms hunger and thirst. And he is saying that we have hungers and thirsts in our invisible life, in our spiritual life. And it can be in various degrees. I mean, some are more acute than others, but if you went 2 days without drinking, believe me, you'd be thirsty. If you went 1 week without eating, you'd be hungry. And Jesus is pointing us to the fact that our spiritual needs are hungers and they are thirsts. And these hungers and these thirsts control much of our life and in a sense make a noise in our life every day, depending how deeply we feel them. Such is then the quest to quiet them. We have all kinds of ways we do that. What Jesus is promising in this 35th verse is that he will bring satisfaction and fulfillment to the one who believes in him. In Christ, we rest from our restlessness, our hopelessness, our distresses, and our fears. And these are temporal matters, but they are satisfied when we come to Jesus. Jesus said before he left the earth, "My peace I give unto you, my peace I give to you, I leave with you, not as the world," he says, "gives you." Not that kind of peace. Coming to Jesus results in temporal blessings that we cannot and we will not ever experience in any other way. But there's also eternal consequences of believing in Jesus. And Jesus talks about them here. In verse 40, he says, "You shall have," not might have, could have. He says, "You shall have eternal life." Then there's the words at the end of verse 40, "Raise him up at the last day," or "raise her up at the last day." See, Jesus made it clear that to be raised up on the last day, he's meaning raised up out of death, out of the grave. We must believe in him because he's the only one who can raise us up. And let's think for a moment about those words, eternal life. They're often in the Bible. King James Version translates as many times everlasting life, and like in John 3:16. But the word eternal means to be without duration. It means to be never ending. It means to be always so. In other words, eternally present. In eternal life, there's no past, there's no future, it's just now. God is an eternal being. He's the only one. There's no other being in the whole universe that has eternality but God. If God is not eternal, then he can go out of existence. So eternality is something true of God, but it's not true of us. We don't have eternal, and what's more, it can't be given to us. We can't become eternal beings. But here's the good news. We can share in eternal life. And we get that in Jesus, who said that if you come to him and believe in him, you shall have eternal life. Consider those words, "the last day." They appear twice in the passage, verse 39, verse 40. That's a reminder that the world that God created has a last day. There is a day when the sun will rise and never rise again. It won't set that day. Because there's a last day. In the frenzy over global warming and depletion of the world's natural resources, there is the thought that if the world has a last day, it will be because human beings brought it on. They self-destructed the world. No, not at all. The world can be ruined, and it is being ruined by humans, but it cannot be destroyed by them. The last day is reserved for an act of God, from which there is no escape, none at all. But more to the point, for us, I suppose, is the fact that we all have a last day. Every one of us has a last day on earth. Death is our last day, and after death, our fate is sealed. The only hope in death, the only assurance going into the grave, is that Jesus gives eternal life to those who are His, to those who believe in Him, those who come to Him. He gives them eternal life. I've stood so many times across a grave at a committal service, looked across that grave, and if the person was a believer, when they died, I know exactly that there's an exit to that grave. It's like the drunk guy that was stumbling through a cemetery, fell into an open grave, worked and worked and worked, trying to get out of it, and couldn't get out of it. Finally, just in resolution, just sat down and sat in a corner. Then a voice spoke and said, "You can't get out of here. I couldn't get out of here either." He did get out. I think this is the point that Jesus is stressing to these people who did not believe in Him. He's underscoring the absolute necessity of coming to Him. But there's something you see in the passage about coming to Him is all important. And to come to Him, we have to answer a call to come. But the thing is, Jesus says, you can't answer that call on your own. You said, "I didn't hear you read those words." Well, here they are. Here they are. They're down in verse 30. No, you didn't hear them because they're down in verse 4. "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, see, that's a commentary on what he had said earlier, that this is the will of God in verse 39 of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none that He has given me. All the Father gives me, says Jesus, will come to me. Now, how does Jesus view you now that if you're a believer? How does He view me? Well, according to this passage, he views us as a gift given to Him by His Father. Jesus explains what He means there in that verse 43 when He said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him to me." That word "draw" is a word that means to compel. And Jesus explains here that before we act in faith to come to Christ, God acts in some supernatural way to bring us to Him. Here's the picture. God has promised Jesus a people who will come to Him and believe in Him. So that when Jesus dies on the cross, He won't have died in vain. Before Jesus ever went to the cross, He knew that dying, He was dying for the people God would give to Him. So God sent His Son into the world, and when He sent Him, He promised Him a people committed to Him. And He said, "I'll draw those people to you, Jesus, and they'll come to you, and they'll believe in you." And therefore, Jesus sees every person who comes to Him in faith, believing in Him as a gift from His Father. Now let's look at verse 40 for just a moment. It contains the words Jesus meant to summarize what he said in these verses. So this is a summation. Here he's coming to the end. And he says here, "For my Father's will," there it is, "is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him could possibly get eternal life." Maybe you'll get eternal life. No, he says, "shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up the last day." Now, do you see that Jesus is speaking about something that the Father has willed here? That's what he says, the Father's will. And that refers to the decretive will of God. There is the preceptive will of God, as in the Ten Commandments, what he prescribes and what we're to obey, and people don't. But there is the decretive will of God, which has to come to pass. Why does it have to come to pass? Because God decreed it. And anything God decrees must come to pass, because God has the power to bring it to pass. God decreed in the beginning of time, in the beginning of creation, "let there be light." Guess what? Darkness had to get out. Light had to come. What God decrees comes to pass. Now look at what Jesus says God has decreed here. Or what God has willed. "It is all who look to the Son will have eternal life," or in other words, be saved eternally. And furthermore, God has decreed that Jesus will raise up on the last day those he saved. Did you notice the words there, "look to the Son"? Not up in the sky, but the Son of God, "look to the Son." Some translators put the word "sees" there. It is a word that means see, but that's what it is in verse 36, when Jesus said they had seen me, in other words, physically seen me, yet did not believe in him, wouldn't therefore come to him. The word translated "look" here can be translated with the word "see" at times, but it's a different Greek word. And the word actually means not to physically see something, but it means to understand something. It's to see it with understanding. So it's a word that means to study something until you understand it. And Jesus said, anyone who studies me, looks to me in that way, will have eternal life. Well, I sometimes get on the internet and look at space. I don't ever plan to go there. I just like to look at it, and the pictures are marvelous. Can't hardly believe that's all out there. And you look up in the sky at night, you can't see it. But the NASA films come back and show us. But see, scientists don't look at it that the way I do. No, they look at it to understand it. They study it. They want to learn. They want to know what's true out there. So when they speak of the universe, they're speaking with clarity and with truth. And that's what this word in this verse means. It means that God gives eternal life to those who look to Jesus that way. Not as somebody just who lived in history and did nice things. But look to him as who he really is, the Son of God, and believe in him. Now that presents a real problem in the church at times. Because we see people respond to a call, they come forward, they pray a prayer, they sign a card, or they do something like that. And we don't know if they've been drawn to Christ by the Father, or they've just had an emotional moment of sorrow over something in their life. But you see, when someone comes to Jesus, they must come having looked at Jesus in such a way that they believe in him or order to be received and accepted by him. Look at verse 29 of chapter 6 for just a moment. Actually, look at 28 first. "Then they as the Jews, ask him, what must we do the works of God?" So here we are. The Jews are saying, "Jesus, give us a list of things to do that make God happy." Here's what Jesus said. "The work of God," verse 29, "is this, to believe in the one he has sent." How are you going to please God? How are you going to do what God wants? You're going to believe in Jesus. Those are the people who please God. Now, Jesus said, that he would never reject anyone who came to him this way. Because that's God's way, and it's what God's will is. God's will is that he accept the gift that he gives to him. So he says, guess what? I'm not going to give a rejection slip. You're not going to get a pink slip. Sorry, you didn't get the job. Well, I like you. You're a nice young man, but I don't want to marry you. No, he's saying, you're not going to get a rejection slip from me if you come to me in belief. We have to understand that we don't come to Jesus to get anything from him, not even eternal life. Now, I know we get it, but we come to Jesus because we believe in him. That's why we come. If somebody says they believe in Jesus and their life never changes, no, they don't believe in him. They believe in Jesus, but they don't give their life to him? No, they don't. Because if you believe, you give to him your life. And if you don't give your life to him, it's because you don't believe in, really believe in him. See, that's how we come to Jesus, to give ourselves to him. And the incentive for coming is to be right with God, to lay down our rebellion, our natural rebellion towards God that makes us an enemy of God, and surrender ourselves to him in repentance and trust. If you came to Jesus that way, guess what? You're saved. You're saved forever. If you come to Jesus that way today, you'll begin a new life that will go on forever and ever and ever. If you come to Jesus any other way, it won't work. Now, I can't close without pointing out just a couple of things here that in the text. To be truthful, Pastor, Steve asked me if I would speak about this to you, and I think he meant for the whole sermon, and I decided that was going to be too big for you and me. So I decided it'll be the application, because it is the natural application of this text. We need to notice what Jesus says about himself in this passage. What does he say about himself? Well, he says two things about himself. He says that he has made a commitment to his Father in response to his Father's commitment to give people to him. Now, I know the words commitment aren't there, but that's what he means. And that these commitment, and then he also made a commitment to us. And so the commitment of Jesus is highlighted to us in this passage. Promises made to God and promises made to us. And verse 37 is the promise made to us. Whoever comes to me, I never drive away. I never turn down, as we said. And verse 39 is the promise to God. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Jesus is saying, Father, I will keep them. I will hold them. I will raise them up at the last day. I am committed to not losing any of them, not even one of them. What are we talking about here? We're talking about security. Put the adjective in front of it if you want, eternal security. We're speaking about salvation as something that we once possessed that can never, ever be forfeited through some act on our part, through we cannot give it away, we cannot sin it away, we cannot change our mind. If any of those things happen, then we never really were saved. And why to say that those things won't happen? Because Jesus will not let them happen. If he did, he would lose us. He'd lose someone. And he said he wouldn't. Now, we have to be clear about who we're talking about here. We're talking about the saved, the truly saved. What does it mean to be saved? Here's what it means. It means that you're in Christ. That's what it means to be saved. If you're in Christ, you're saved. If you're not in Christ, you're not. Now, every one of us were one day in Adam. And with Adam, we stood in the garden in rebellion against God. And that's how we live our life. Until we come into Christ. And we come into Christ, we come out of Adam. And when we come into Christ, we come into a new whole new way. Now, we're no longer standing at the garden with Adam and his rebellion. We're standing with Jesus at the cross, where our sins are forgiven and where we are given an atonement that makes us right in the eyes of God. He sees us righteous now. And when he sees us that way, what does he say? He says, Romans 8:1, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who join the church, who get baptized, who make a decision. No. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So what do we conclude from this? Well, we conclude we don't keep ourselves saved. We have to work to keep ourselves saved. We're not free to say, well, Jesus is going to do it. I don't have to do anything. No, that's not right. The Holy Spirit lives in you. The moment you became a Christian, a follower of Jesus, the moment you surrendered to Him, the Holy Spirit came into you. You have a new birth. And now something started immediately. It started that very moment. And that's called your sanctification. And what is your sanctification? It is God's working to get you ready for eternity. Now, if that doesn't happen in someone's life, we are right to conclude nothing happened to bring them into Christ. Now, I'm well aware that there are texts in the Bible that seem to contradict that and whatever. Those texts just aren't understood right. Here's a rule of interpretation of the Bible. You never let an obscure text contradict a clear text. And most important of all, you never let any text in your Bible contradict Jesus. Ever. And Jesus said, it's my Father's will that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. What would happen if somebody got lost? It would mean Jesus didn't do the Father's will. Because His will is to not lose any. And so that's impossible, isn't it? I mean, that's absolutely impossible that Jesus wouldn't do the Father's will. I know that this subject creates controversies sometimes in the church. I guess that's why the CMA is never included in their statement of faith. I had a lot of Baptists tell me that's a bad mistake. I don't know if it's true or not. But the argument that this viewpoint, if held, would lead Christians into a sin is a bogus argument. No person truly in Christ, remember we're talking about being in Christ, no person truly wants to go back and live in sin. Nobody. Nobody. John says in 1 John chapter 3 that anyone born of God does not continue to live in sin. Of course not. The Holy Spirit within them leads them away from such desires and puts new desires in their heart. And remember, to be in Christ is to be in the one who is forever received by the Father. I urge you to think about this in relation to your own life. It's wonderful to be reassured that the Lord loves you so much. We sang about that this morning, His love. It's a wonderful thing to be assured that His love is so great and so compelling that He's going to hold you fast to Himself. And that ought to spur us on to say, you know what? I'm going to be faithful to this God to the last breath I take. I'll close with these words from 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, hear that, verse 18. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe. Not keeps himself safe, God keeps him safe. And the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are the children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We all know also that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Rest in the assurance of God's love for you, that has brought you to him, drawn you to Jesus, and now will lead you safely home to him. Lord, we give thanks for your word spoken in the synagogue that day, spoken to unbelievers, offering to them the opportunity to know you, to come to you, to believe in you, just as you once offered that to us. I thank you offered it to me when I was a young man. I had no intention whatsoever of following you or trusting you or believing in you or doing anything. And then you began to work, and you brought me out of that mess of unbelief and brought me to faith in Jesus. Thank you, Lord, thank you. Bless this people, bless their ministry in this community, and bless this message this morning to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.